Well, good morning, Terra Nova. 10 years of doing this, and I still can say I look forward to this every week, gathering together with you guys. We gather on Sunday morning, and we can't lose sight of the goodness of that. It's critical to living in what God has planned for us. He's called us that gathered body, the ecclesia, that eclectic group, the church. Sunday always has a few common elements for us here at Terra Nova. There's always preaching of the word, we always worship, and we always celebrate communion. It's the presentation of God's promises, his truths, our response to those in a place where those meet. That's really what the sacrament is all about. Here's what I mean when I say sacrament. It's the place where the promise of God and the people of God meet in a visible expression of the invisible reality of faith receiving that promise. His words find our response in what are common symbols, but they become sacred exercises as we respond by faith to what God has done for us. Here's what John Calvin, the French-Swiss reformer, said about sacraments. They're an external sign by which the Lord seals on our consciences his promise of goodwill towards us in order to sustain the weakness of our faith. And we, in our turn, testify our piety towards him, both before himself and before angels, as well as men. It's worth noting that Calvin starts by building this whole truth and presentation about sacraments on the goodwill of God. What he pronounces, what he says, it's what remains and what sustains us. From the very beginning, it was so when the word of God spoke creation to existence, that which is seen and that which is not seen. He's the originator of all things. It's seen when men and women come to faith and they hear the calling of the word of God and his presence opens to them. He brings us from life to death the way Jesus did when he stood at the tomb of Lazarus and said, "Come forth." And the word of God recreates us. The word of God brings us into community. Jesus, the head of the body, works with the body in complete grace to show us our place, and the Spirit gives us gifts and binds us together. And our salvation comes from the word of God made flesh, who would die on the cross for us. And so these sacraments, these symbols of these unseen realities, become something holy because of the promise of God that's behind them. God's will, his good grace towards us. We'll come to water today, a place universally seen as symbolic both of birth and life and cleansing and health. People will tell their story. They will, as Calvin referred to it, testify of their piety towards God, their heart, their devotion. They'll tell that story centered on the Savior and the change and how it brought them into that body of Christ, the church. And we'll come to a table with bread and wine and juice on it. So common, but we'll hear those words, the promise of God behind the sacraments. People will say that the body of Christ is broken for us and the blood of Christ shed. That's where the sacrament receives strength. These are the sacraments, communion and baptism, where we have word and promise, faith and response. Symbols as ordinary as they would be on any day, yet only made significant and supernatural in the unseen place of our faith. In the Old Testament, sacraments were present and they foreshadowed the promise of Christ to come. In the New, they draw us closer to that promise revealed and the full promise we wait for. In the temple, it was the cleansing laver where the water was, or the showbread, or the blood that poured from sacrifices. It was a place of sacrament and secret of what would come. Today, in baptism and communion, we serve sacraments as a means of celebration of what we know of Christ. See, the word of God, his promise, makes things new again, makes us new. It makes us pure. It makes us holy. But the promise never depended on us. St. Augustine would say about the sacraments, the spiritual virtue of a sacrament is like light. Although it passes among the impure, it itself is never polluted. In sacrament, we come to God's promises, his will, his word, his grace, and what we bring is our weakness. The promise of God never depending on us, but sustaining us in our weakness, and we know our greatest weakness. It's our sin. It's what separates us from our God. And yet we find grace in the sacraments. Not saving grace. That's a matter of faith in Christ. It's sanctifying grace. The grace that brings us closer to Him. So we'll precede these sacraments of baptism that we'll be able to witness and hear someone testify to and share in a gathering communion. We'll precede that with confession, where we ask God to make us pure so that we can get the most of what we enter into today. I'm going to lead us in a responsive prayer, and then we'll continue with worship, word, and sacrament this morning. And the bold will be the portions. I'll ask you to join me in praying, and I'll lead us in the other pieces. Lord, use your word to enliven us. Your promises are true. Sustain us by your word. Lord, take these symbols today and allow them to become places where we enter into the great promises made known, the mysteries of Christ revealed. It was in water and word to know cleansing and birth for new purpose in Christ. Help us at our family table, this is for everyone too, to know the body and blood we share that make us yours forever and make us forever together. Lord, we present ourselves, your work, your image. Father, help us to hear your word. Find life through the sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus and be sustained through your Holy Spirit. Amen.
Let's stand and let's sing together as we worship.
Hi, I'm Zach Nagel. I'm part of the Leadership Collective here at Terra Nova, and I'm going to share a brief word on the confession of sins. Several months ago, during our prayer series, Pastor Paul preached a sermon on the topic of confession. I can still recall his definition. Confession is agreeing with God, agreeing that He is God and I am not. He is right, and I am wrong. He is holy, and I have strayed from that holiness and sinned. This is the picture that we're presented in the story of the prodigal son. The younger son is geographically and morally far from his father. This geographic separation gives us an idea of what sin does to our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Sin separates us. But if sin separates, then confession is how we begin to draw closer. And this is the big idea. Confession is the first step towards closing the gap in our broken relationships with God, with ourselves, and with others. Or put differently, confession of sins is the catalyst which invites the power of the gospel to heal our broken relationships. And through that gospel process, it brings us to the truer and better versions of ourselves. Which of your relationships are marked by brokenness? Are you feeling distant from God, a family member, maybe an old friend? And how have you contributed to that brokenness? In confessing our sins, we open the door for Jesus' work on the cross to fully remove those sins and begin to mend relationships. Confession unleashes the power of the gospel in our relationships towards God, ourselves, and others, eternal, internal, and external. So let's look at what it means to confess our sins in each of those three relationship categories. Returning to the story of the prodigal son, the younger son confesses, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you." This teaches us, first and foremost, that all sin is against God. He is the owner and definer of holiness. Sin is not merely a breaking of rules. It's an affront to his character. It's a personal attack on who he is. If this sounds heavy and serious, it is. And I can offer my own confession here. I don't always feel the weight and ugliness of my own sins. I don't rightly understand the offense that they are to a holy God. But in those times in which I do feel that weight, it oddly leads to great joy. My heart expands and I'm overwhelmed with gratitude. Why is that? Well, 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The work of Jesus on the cross makes a way for God to forgive us our sins. So when we feel the true weight of our sins, we can then feel the true buoyancy of forgiveness. But notice the role of confession. Look at the beginning of the verse. If we confess, God patiently waits for us to turn our hearts towards him and agree with him. The prodigal son turned his heart back towards his father and confessed, I have sinned. The response of the father is to lavish his love and reacceptance upon his lost son. Jesus taught this parable to show us how our heavenly Father responds to us. He waits to receive our confession in order to then lavish his love and acceptance upon us. Is this your picture of God? A heavenly Father ready to embrace you with love as you offer your confession? It certainly wasn't the picture that Adam and Eve had of God. Even though they had a face-to-face relationship with him, sin broke that fellowship, and their heart response was to hide. We can look and chuckle knowingly. What fools, as if God didn't know what they were doing or where they were hiding, except that we do the same things ourselves. We are not so different from our forebears. We all know what it feels like to hide from God, to rationalize away our sins. But this merely leads to inner brokenness. We find ourselves in tension. We are torn in two opposing directions. Come clean and confess, or continue to hide. The psalmist knew these feelings. Psalm 32:3 says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." His lack of confession led to inner brokenness. Confession, however, is very freeing. It lifts that burden of pretense. Yes, I did it. It was wrong. Please forgive me. I remember harboring unforgiveness and bitterness towards an old friend. It weighed on me for years until I wrote him an email confessing my heart. He dismissed the whole thing, but I found great freedom. I took the first step towards healing my inner turmoil by being honest with myself that I was withholding forgiveness. And this leads us to the final sphere of relationship, the external. James 5:16 instructs us, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." When the Bible talks about confession to one another, it considers two cases: confession due to your sin against that person, and also confession to somebody acting as your priest. Being somebody's priest might sound beyond what you're capable of doing, but 1 Peter 2:9 reminds us we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. So we are all empowered by the gospel to represent Jesus, the great high priest. I think we can all agree that confessing our sins to another person is a pretty humbling experience. But the humility is good for us. Confession to another person is a means for us to know and be known by that trusted group of people around us, for the real us to be known. In a world and culture around us that is marred by broken relationships, Confession is that countercultural first step towards healing. All our relationships, eternal, internal, and external, are a gift from God, and it's our job to steward over them well. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your patience with us as you wait for our hearts to turn towards you. Please teach us to regularly confess our shortcomings, and then in doing so, we will ultimately be made more like your Son, Jesus. Amen. And now, we get to enjoy my most favorite part of Sacrament Sunday, the baptism videos. I love watching these men and women share their stories, and I hope you do too.
I grew up Roman Catholic in the 70s. It was the era of sex, drugs, and rock and roll, and that's kind of how I led my life. In 1978, my younger brother died at age 16 of cancer, and at that point I asked God why, and I just felt that he wasn't with me anymore. In the 80s, I got married, and I calmed down a little bit, and raised a family, and was true for 30 years of my life. And then I became adulterous, and I hurt my family and a lot of friends. And at that point, I was pretty rock bottom and down and out. I've always believed in Jesus. I just didn't know how to talk to him, how to follow him. I always looked at him as an authoritative, which he is, and very untouchable, that you had to go through a priest in order to talk to him. And over time, reading the Bible and reading some other books and publications, and talking with some Christian friends that I met at work, I slowly came to Jesus and accepted him as my Savior and Lord.
Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Lord gave this command to those faithful disciples that met to hear him teach one last time. They were to baptize those who would respond to the good news of Jesus. They were to help them understand who they are in Christ and begin their journey of faith. And now 20 centuries later, churches of all traditions continue to baptize those who had confessed the Lord as their Savior, those who would desire to identify with his holy church. Well, for a few minutes, I want to talk about baptism. What is baptism? Is that a question you're asking today as we get ready to baptize people? Many of us have been involved in church for a while. Maybe you're very familiar with baptism. Maybe you're not one that thinks you have many questions this morning. But we know there's others of us that are here today that may not know much about baptism at all. Maybe this is new for you. Some of you may have been baptized at one point in your life, maybe at an early age. And since then, your understanding of Christ, your perspective of our Lord and Savior has changed drastically. Well, this morning, I want us to take a few minutes to look at this ancient tradition. What are the origins of baptism? Why do we do this? Well, we just read the words of our Savior there in Matthew chapter 28, at the end of Matthew's gospel. It's a very significant passage. If you've been around here at Terra Nova, you've heard that one before. The Lord's plan was that as people heard the good news, as they responded in faith to Christ, his disciples were to baptize these young believers to help them understand their new identity in Christ. Well, let's take a look at the context of baptism. I think it's worth noting that when the Lord spoke to those disciples there at the end of Matthew and commanded them, hey guys, go and make disciples, and while you're doing that, make sure you baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, and teach them to do all these things that I've commanded you. As the Lord gave them that very important teaching, it's worth noting that the disciples didn't have to ask Jesus, hey, what's baptism? They were familiar with that practice. They were very familiar with that. Just a few years earlier, there was an outspoken prophet, a man by the name of John, who would preach along the banks of the Jordan River. And if you're familiar with that story, early in the Gospels, John stood there calling people to repent. Repent of their sin, of their lives of unfaithfulness to God, and to return to their Father in heaven. And the way that they were to do this was to come down into the river and be baptized, to leave behind that old life and commit themselves to following God anew. Well, and as we know in the story, the religious leaders came down there to investigate John. They wanted to know what he was doing. But if you look, they didn't have a problem with him baptizing. That was not what they were down there for. They wanted to confront him because who was he to try to speak for God? He wasn't one of them. He didn't have the credentials to be able to do that. So it wasn't the baptizing that caused them to have interest in John. So we know that was an established thing. But we also know that the ceremony of baptism, it didn't originate with John. There are records of groups there, in Jewish groups in that area of the region, who had been baptizing people in the decades previous to this. They were baptizing those who wanted to leave behind the old life, all right, and commit themselves to live for the Lord their God. In fact, 150 years or so earlier, there was a community called the Essenes. They were a separatist movement that fled the cities. They moved out into the desert, all right? They were trying to flee the corruption that they perceived in Jewish culture at that time. In fact, if you're familiar with the Essenes, they were the folks that gave us the Dead Sea Scrolls, all right? Think the Amish of that time. They had fled into the desert. They wanted to live pure lives for God. And one of the ways that they initiated people into their community was to baptize them. Again, leaving behind the old, embracing that new life of purity, of devotion. Well, knowing the significance of baptism, the disciples took the words of Jesus in Matthew 28 to heart. Throughout the book of Acts, wherever we see people responding to the gospel, baptism follows. Luke, the author of Acts, in fact, he speaks about baptism 15 different times, 15 different occasions, and in 9 of those occasions, those who heard the gospel put their faith in Jesus, they were baptized as a direct response to their commitments to Christ. They believed, and they were baptized. Well, this is important because this connection between conversion and baptism continues throughout the New Testament. In the writings of Paul and Peter, we see that baptism of believers is assumed, as it illustrates their repentance from the old life of sin to a new life that comes through Christ. Throughout the New Testament epistles, the letters, and the remainder of the New Testament, baptism represents that union that we have in Christ, that union we have in Christ through the Holy Spirit, and that union that we have with other believers as we are placed into the body of Christ. I share all this as a reminder that baptism is so much more than just a tradition we do. If you've grown up in church, certainly you've seen baptisms. If you've been around here much, you've seen us baptized here. So we want to speak to this morning. We think baptism is so important, first of all, because the Lord commanded it, but because it illustrates the gospel. It illustrates the gospel. By God's grace, through faith, we have died to that old life. We have died to that old life. We've been buried with Christ, the scripture teaches. And just as Christ was raised from the dead, so we can be raised with him by God's grace through faith unto new life. Through baptism, the church proclaims the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news that we can be raised unto life together. So this morning, the 3 questions we need to answer as we prepare for baptism. What is baptism? Who should be baptized? And how do we baptize? If you're fairly new to Terra Nova, maybe there's a question you've been thinking about. Maybe you're not as familiar with how we do things here. I want to try to answer those this morning very briefly. Well, first of all, what is baptism? Well, our English word baptize or baptism, it's not a native word to our lexicon. Rather, it's a transliteration of a Greek word. For centuries, when scholars have translated the New Testament from the Greek into the English, they have chosen not to translate this word directly. Instead, they've left it fairly close to the original word. It's a transliteration. All right, why is that? Well, basically, they've done it, I think, really to avoid controversies among those who have different positions about the modes of baptism. There's different views out there among churches. And we open up our Bible, the word baptism is there, and it's more of a neutral term. Well, because of this, we need to dig a little deeper. We need to dig a little deeper into the meaning of the word. Baptizo. Baptizo is how you pronounce that New Testament Greek word. It's a fairly standard term in Greek literature around the first century. Baptizo means to plunge or to dip, to sink, to immerse, or to be immersed. That's really the common usage of that word. With this in mind, we understand baptism as a ceremony where a person is immersed into the water. Immersed into the water. Immersion best represents his or her identification with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. The person goes under the water and comes back out. It's that picture of Christ dying for us, going into that grave, and 3 days later being raised again unto life. Well, the second question there is, who should be baptized? Who should be baptized? We believe that both the words of Jesus in Matthew 28 and the record of the apostolic church leave us with clarity to baptize only those who respond with faith to the gospel. By faith to the gospel. It's a response to the work of God in one's heart. We see this in the book of Acts. Early on, like in, for instance, Acts chapter 2, when Peter's preaching before crowds of Jews there in Jerusalem at Pentecost. Just weeks have gone by since the Lord was crucified. He was laid in the grave and he had been raised from the dead. He had appeared to his disciples and he had returned back with them in the presence of the Father. And here's Peter preaching at Pentecost. And he's preaching to these people to say, you missed it. You rejected the Savior. You rejected the Savior. Don't do it again. You need to repent of your sins and be baptized. And if you know there in Acts chapter 2, that literally thousands of people responded that day, responded to commit their lives to Christ. And then later on in Acts, for instance, in Acts chapter 18, we read about the Apostle Paul. As he had expanded the ministry of the gospel to Gentiles, to non-Jews, we read about him sharing the gospel with these non-Jewish people, and as they responded to faith, they were baptized. So we see that example in Acts. Baptism is a response of submission for those who have placed their faith in Jesus. It's a public declaration of our allegiance both to Christ and to his word. Well, thirdly, how do we baptize here at Terra Nova? We baptize by immersion. People are called to go under the water, both because of the meaning of the Greek word, and because of the symbolism, like we've mentioned, of dying with Christ, yet being raised again unto new life, a theme that's very prevalent in the New Testament. We baptize publicly here at Terra Nova Church to celebrate the new life that a believer has in Jesus, to celebrate our unity in the body of Christ. We do this together. We are the redeemed people of God, people who have been baptized into Jesus. Through Jesus, we have been reconciled to the Father. We are no longer separated from God. We are no longer alienated from him and from one another. We are in Christ. So this is a celebration. So in a few minutes, we're going to ask you to celebrate with us. Celebrate with us. What a blessing it is to see brothers and sisters in Christ who desire to be baptized. It's an honor for them, just as it was for us, to identify with our Redeemer who defeated sin and death, who has brought life to us through the Spirit. Through baptism, people today can identify themselves with Christ and with all those many generations of Christians who have stepped forward to say, I am with Jesus, many of which often follow Jesus at great cost. So it's our privilege to celebrate today with them, for in Christ we are unified. He has secured our salvation through his suffering and death, and through our risen Savior, we have life.
Publicly, in front of the church and my family and my friends, profess my faith in Christ Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I also hope that for those that aren't followers, perhaps it would be enlightening to them to to lead them towards Jesus and salvation. It's also a commitment in my heart to the Lord to help keep me accountable to follow. My friend Morningstar, now my wife, brought me to Terra Nova for a service. And one thing I noticed when I first walked in was all the young people. And I was used to going to service at Catholic Church, and it's mostly older people. And I think the Terra Nova seems to bring the word up to date and gets the attention that it needs. The other thing that has been really big for me is the men's retreat. Before, when I would get together with the guys, it would be, you know, drinking and drugs. And now, at the men's retreat, it's praying and singing and just talking with the guys. And the other thing is the solitude time in the woods, reading the Bible and just talking with God.
My name is Paul. I get to serve as one of the pastors here, and we're going to continue on in our journey here with sacraments, that outward expression of the inward reality that when entered into rightly can impart sanctifying grace. And that's what Pastor Ed shared with us at the beginning that we've been walking through. And we've walked through baptism, which was the first one. And I would encourage you actually too, we baptized John here in Troy. We're baptizing three more in Saratoga tonight. So later on this week, we'll be putting up a video on YouTube where you can see all the testimonies of people who are being baptized. So I'd encourage you to check those out. But there's a difference right out of the beginning here with baptism and communion. Baptism is the sacrament that more or less you enter into once. You practice once after you've started following Christ. Whereas communion, right out of the gate, has something different about its pattern and its frequency. And there's a fly right here. And communion we practice every week, which is different than baptism. We don't repeatedly get rebaptized as followers of Christ. So I want to take a few minutes. I want to open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This should be on the screen. And as we go through this passage, I want to pull out three distinct phrases that Paul uses here when he's writing to the church at Corinth about communion. And as we go through those three phrases, I think we can answer some questions that we might have about the sacrament of communion. Questions like, why do we do this every week at Terra? Every week, every Sunday, we practice communion. Questions like, why do we use matzah, like the cracker that we use in communion? And who is able to come and partake in communion? So, 1 Corinthians 11, six verses, picking up in verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So in the few minutes, here's the three phrases that Paul uses in this passage that I want us to pull out. In remembrance of me, examine yourself, and proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There's a past remembrance, there's a present reality that Paul calls us to, and there's a future hope that we have to look forward to. So if we dive into each of these three things that I want to pull out, the first thing that Paul reminds the church of Corinth, which he's reflecting back to when Christ set this up at the Lord's Supper in the New Testament, was remember him. Remember what Christ has accomplished for you. That when you eat the matzah, remember that it was Christ's broken body that heals our brokenness. When you drink the wine or the juice, remember that it was his blood that protects and covers you from the justice, the judgment, and the wrath of God. Remember that Christ has set you free from the bondage of sin and slavery. This is what Paul calls us back to remembering, what Christ called his disciples to remembering. And really, this thread of remembering is all throughout the scriptures. Remember, remember, remember. Moses, and going back to the Passover supper where Christ instituted communion. He called what the Passover was an annual celebration for the people of Israel to do what? To remember what God had done for them. To remember that God had freed them from Egypt, from slavery, through the sacrificial lambs that were sacrificed. And Jesus in communion reminds us, calls us to remember that Christ has set us free from sin and death, from the bondage and slavery of those things, and that God gave us a perfect sacrificial lamb in Christ. Remember. Paul tells Timothy and Titus several times in New Testament letters, remember, teach these things, hold on to these things, remember the truth, the core of these things. Peter tells the church in his book, I stir you up by way of remembrance. There's a huge call throughout the Bible for people to remember, because what's true about us is we don't. We have really short-term memories. The story of human forgetfulness is all through the scriptures, that we forgot what God has done for us and we turn to our own way. But there's that counter-truth of how steadfast and constant God is throughout the story. And this is why we celebrate communion every week at Terra, because we are people who constantly need to remember the great and good work that Christ has done for us. And there's a couple other pieces through the communion process that actually help us visually remember these things. One of them is the matzah. Why we use matzah and the bread without leaven as part of our communion ties back to the Passover supper. See, leaven throughout Scripture is something that calls to us, teaches us about sin. And so in the Passover supper, the Israelites would eat unleavened bread, bread without leaven. So it was this representation of sinless, which pointed back to the sacrificial lamb, the perfect lamb that they had as a sacrifice in the Passover. So likewise, the visual representation of matzah for us should remind us that the perfect one, Christ, without sin, was the one who was slain so that we could be freed from being enslaved to sin. That's why we use matzah in our communion process. The wine and juice reminds us that his life was poured out, spilled, so that we could be covered, that we could be cleansed, that his blood was over our doorposts that protects us from the judgment of God. And that it reminds us to usher from death to life, just like the Israelites were ushered from slavery to freedom through the first Passover. And Paul and Jesus calls us back, remember that, remember that, remember what God has done for you. He is your Savior. The second thing, though, that Paul calls us to is not just a past remembrance, but he calls us to examine yourself, discern the body. Let a past truth come to bear upon your life now, in the present moment. If we just remember, it's no different than looking through photos in an old photo book, but there's something that Paul calls us to do in the present moment, to live in the reality of the new covenant, to remember and live out that we are unshackled to sin because of the work of Christ. And there's this call to stop persisting in sin and this reminder to not dismiss or devalue the sacrifice that Christ had. This is the inward reality that we should be entering into every week during communion, of reminding ourselves at these things. And this is something we know throughout Scripture, that God is much more concerned about the inward reality of our hearts than he is the tradition or the rituals that we have in our lives. That's all throughout Scripture. And here Paul calls us to examine ourselves in light of what we're remembering that Christ has done, that he has saved us. What does this look like? But I think it calls us to ask ourselves the question repeatedly when we enter communion, are we still living like we're enslaved to sin? Is there still sins we're unwilling to walk away from? Sins that we're unwilling to be repentant of? When we enter communion, there's this opportunity every week, a fresh time, to ask ourselves, to confess, what is it I'm unwilling to walk away from, to lay that down, to turn from it, and to walk towards Christ that's represented at the communion table. That's what the gospel calls us to. It always calls us away from something and to something, to follow Christ. And Paul gives us a pretty good stern warning in this passage as well, that if we're not entering that journey, if that reality is not taking place in our hearts, be careful. Because walking this road to Christ at the communion table, if we're not having our hearts like actually entering this rightly and wanting to repent and turn away from our sinful patterns, we're just going to heap judgment, we're just going to heap guilt upon ourselves. But the good news is, if that reality is there in our hearts to walk away from our sin, to deal with it freshly, that the grace of Christ that set us free from sin is there freshly for us to embrace every time and experience and become more like Christ, to journey towards him, to continue our sanctification journey, which ties back to why we say that sanctifying grace is present in the communion, in the elements, if we enter them rightly. And I think this helps us answer the question of who should partake in communion? At Terra, we don't have what we think are keys to the communion table. We would say and we'd articulate that if you believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and this is the inward reality of your hearts, then you are free to come celebrate communion with us as part of the body of Christ. You don't have to be a member at Terra Nova to have communion at Terra Nova. But I would also offer you, if you've never journeyed that path of actually making Christ the Lord and Savior of your life, before you come partake in communion because you feel like it's another piece of the service that you just have to partake in, walk that road. Grab one of the pastors, grab a leader, grab a friend, and ask them and talk to them about what it is to make Christ your personal Lord and Savior before you enter communion time. For those of you who've been following Christ, I would encourage you, what we've just kind of talked through, use this time to examine your heart. If you need to confess and you missed that chance earlier, but now as the service has progressed, I'd encourage you just to grab somebody and confess with them and work through this before you come and celebrate the goodness of what Christ has done for you. And then there's the third thing that Paul clues us into this passage, that proclaiming entering communion here is an act of proclaiming this message to those around you until Christ comes again. Remember, he's freed you from the bondage of slavery. Examine yourself so you can live freshly in that freedom and grace, and then celebrate that new identity by going forward and taking communion. Proclaim it publicly, which is an outward expression that unites us as a community around the body of Christ, that we're all saying that our inward reality of our hearts is common and we share it. We all follow and trust on Christ for these things, that we are his people, his church. And there's even something else, if we look back to Moses and the Passover, as to why he encouraged the Israelites to practice this every year, is that so they could remember what Christ had done for them. But there was another aspect embedded in there. And that Moses said, when your children ask why you were doing these things, tell them. Share the good news. Proclaim the good news of what Christ has done for you. See, traditions can actually give us a place to teach from. They're not just rituals. People can actually watch us doing these things and then ask us, why is it we're doing these things? Passover meal passed on the story of God to his people, and communion meal continues that and passes on the story of Christ and his sacrifice by proclaiming it, stating the good news, the good benefits. Proclaim the good news, that the outward action says this: as much as I need food and drink to sustain my life, I need the body and blood of Christ to sustain my spiritual life. It's that tasting of forgiveness and drinking of mercy that we just sang about every time we enter into communion. And we proclaim his supremacy and his sufficiency for our lives until he comes again and replaces this communion meal with the feast in eternity that is going to be filled with joy of celebrating with him. So as we prepare to shift into a time of celebrating communion, I would remind you to walk through those three things. Remember what Christ has done for you. Examine your heart. Let that past reality come to bear upon your life. And then knowing and that we're all in this together with Christ, proclaim that for this church and for the people around us. We're going to do it slightly differently today. There are four tables set up in the back with communion elements. There'll be somebody at each table. What we'd encourage you to do is five or six of you gather around the table and they're going to share communion with a couple of you at a time. About six people is what they're going to hope for. Feel free to set up small lines behind the four tables in the back. If you need a gluten-free option, the table to the far right over here, I believe, is a table with a gluten-free option in addition to the regular option as well. There'll be several songs, some instrumental songs, just for you to contemplate and meditate during that time. There'll be some artwork and some scriptures on the screen behind me just to kind of help you enter into remembering what Christ has done for you and examining your own life in light of that. Before we get in there, let me pray, and then we'll continue on with our time of communion. Father, thank you. Thank you that even though we go out our busy days and we often forget the goodness and the greatness of who you are and how that comes to bear in our lives, that you remain steadfast. And that the sacrifice of Christ was as sufficient 2,000 years ago as it is today for our lives. Help us to dwell on that grace. Help us to delight in the glory that is to come when Christ comes back and we transition our communion meal that proclaims his greatness to an eternal celebration with our risen Lord and Savior. Father, thank you for the opportunity to remind ourselves of this every week and that your Spirit is present imparting your grace to us, continuing to transform us to become more and more like your Son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.